We finally find ourselves considering the last message in our series of messages concerning what is the message of the gospel. And as Pastor Ray has prayed, I hope it is the conviction of your heart that as you have searched the scriptures, as you continue to search the scriptures, you will be convinced in the searching of the scriptures that what has been presented to you is in reality, in fact, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the teaching of His Word. If at any point in time you have any doubts whether or not what has been presented in these series of sermons, that opportunity will be afforded to you at the end of this sermon. And I hope you don't feel any sense of pressure. It's just the opportunity is provided for you. If you have any questions, if you have any concerns at all, Pastor Ray has graciously consented to have this time at the end of the service. So if there are those who simply must leave after a few minutes of 5 minutes or so, I believe what Pastor Ray said this morning of using the restrooms or whatever, stretching your legs, if we could have that time, if there are any questions. If there are no questions, well, that's fine too. Well, we trust that the Lord will be pleased to minister to our hearts. And to that end, let us begin with asking Him to bless us. Our Father, as we consider Your holy word again, we are very conscious, O Lord, that we stand before the God of the whole universe, the God who one day will judge our hearts and our actions, will judge us to the reality of our faith in Christ and the evidence of that faith. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would engage, even this evening, in having a judgment in our own hearts, in knowing that we must judge ourselves with judgment day honesty concerning these issues. Lord, help us to examine ourselves in a biblical manner to see whether we are in the faith. And if that is the case, Lord, encourage us that we are Your true children. Strengthen us in that faith that You have granted to us, in that repentance that You have granted to us as a gracious gift. Lord, may nothing that I would say cause the least and the most weak of Christians in this congregation to be discouraged, Lord. I would not want to be guilty of that. So strengthen Your weak, stumbling Christians in this place. And yet, Lord, expose any who are still trusting in themselves and have not yet repented. And, oh, Lord, our desire is that You would come and deal with us in faithfulness to our souls. And to Your name be all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin by saying, well, we've mentioned that the gospel is a message about God, about sin, about wrath, a message about repentance, a message about true saving faith in Christ, and finally tonight we will consider the last of that series of messages. But you may be wondering, well, my dear brother, doesn't the Lord use preaching that does not sound these key notes in the presentation of the gospel, in the sense that these notes are pervasive in the ministry? That is, does not the Lord bless a ministry where somehow people assume that people know what God is all about? And so therefore, they just don't take the time to instruct modern-day American heathens concerning the true nature of God, the way Paul did in Acts 17. Or you might be thinking, I mean, really, is it really necessary for us to have deep convictions concerning what sin is? Does the Holy Spirit, when He is spoken of in John 16, does He have to come and really make us feel pain for our sins? Or is it just a matter that we just need to acknowledge that we're sinners and then just get right to the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, in those contexts, doesn't the Lord still bless and save souls? What about what they don't even mention, and if hardly at all, the message about wrath? And then what about the fact that they leave out the message of repentance, and if they even speak of it, they speak of it so glibly and unbiblically so? And what about this aspect about believing? Didn't you get too technical this morning? Why do we make things complicated? As one youth pastor said, we're busy winning souls for Jesus. Let's get to the work. Well, I answered those questions that may be in your mind or may not be there. With what Spurgeon has so aptly said in his own generation. Perhaps some of you will reply, but still, God has blessed half statements and wild assertions. Be not quite so sure. I venture to assert that God does not bless falsehood. He may bless the truth which is mixed up with error, but much more blessing would have come if the preaching had been more in accordance with his own word. And that is what I say. Can God save souls in circles where these emphases are not there? Yes, he does. Because he's sovereign, and whatever truth is there, he uses it to bring his elect, which are within those circles, if you will, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is no excuse for preachers to fail, to fall in line with the biblical teaching, exactly what is the message of the gospel, and having these necessary ingredients in the proclamation of that message pervade all of their ministries. That of necessity must be there. For if we claim to be Bible-believing Christians, we must practice what the Bible teaches in every area of matters of faith and practice. That is the true test of whether we are Bible-believing Christians, you see. So God is able, God has, and as Pastor Ray had a show of hands a number of weeks ago, I believe last month, how many of us were saved through those circles? That's true, God has saved us. But does that mean we remain in failing to be biblical in our presentation of the gospel so that there will be a lot less hypocrites? A lot more stronger Christians where, if you will, the ground of conviction has been plowed up by the holy law of God, and the Holy Spirit has produced deep conviction from a realization that we were sinners in Adam, sinners in practice, and that from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, we are totally sinners. And so that the work of Christ and what it means to have faith in Christ is so explained so that the Holy Spirit brings that into the deep recesses of our hearts. Must we use, if you will, our ignorance that we've experienced up to all those days to be a continuation and a justification for continuing in that way? No. As God gives us light and knowledge, we must respond to that light. We must. Otherwise, what we have done is the Lord has guided us and directed us and convicted us from Scripture. And if you will, like the early disciples here in John chapter 6, we find certain things that are hard to be swallowed, hard to understand. Then they, if you will, we have an hour of decision. We must either swallow those things by faith, even if it humbles us in our pride and say, I've been doing things wrong. I've been believing things wrong. I've not been practicing things correctly. Either we turn our back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or we do what the disciples say, Lord, where else are we going to go? See, we, if you will, an hour of decision, a moment of crisis is what we have. So God is able in his mercy and has and does. But that does not mean that he does save souls in those circles, that we continue in preaching a half-diluted gospel. That would be disobedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have said this morning that in the preaching of the message of faith, there is the reality, very quickly, for those who were not here, there is the reality that all faith is not saving faith. We must not assume that every Tom, Dick, and Harry says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and naturally assume, though we can take that at face value, love thinking no evil. He says, a believer? Fine. We believe it on surface value, but we must always be aware of the reality of false faith. Temporary faith, demonic faith, dead faith, vain faith, miraculous faith, historical faith, all of these things which is not true faith. And so, not because we want to be, if you will, Scrooges, if we want to pick, because we love that person, that is the motive of our hearts, and he says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our desire is to get to next to that, if you professing brother say, my dear brothers, we get to know them. and observe them. Do they believe in accordance with what the Bible says it means to believe? Because ultimately what's at stake is that person's eternal soul. You see? Is that loving to do? Yes, that's the most loving thing you can do. To put your arms around that person and instruct him and teach him and seek to understand and realize, does he have biblical saving faith? And we defined that this morning in this way. True saving faith is wholehearted self-commitment to the person and work of Christ, which produces a sincere, lifelong attachment of love and affection to his person, manifested by a life of submission to his lordship. And surely that's a mouthful. But what we did this morning, we took that first phrase, wholehearted. Romans 10 says we are to believe from our hearts. So when a person believes, he believes from the deep recesses of his being. All right? We said that true saving faith is wholehearted self-commitment. It is the committing of the whole man to the whole of Christ, his person and in his work. That's why the Bible says we believe in and into and on the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive him as our own personal Savior and Lord, as the only one who can, by his work upon the cross, to make us right with God. We receive the truth of that. We receive his person as our own personal Savior and Lord. And then we saw some of the biblical analogies used to describe faith. It's described by coming and eating and drinking of Christ. All language that speaks of commitment to the person of Christ. We do not believe in a doctrine or set of rules, whether those rules and teachings are even found in the London Confession of Faith. We are committed to a person who is alive and well right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, who is thence coming again sometime in the future. And spiritual faith, saving faith, commits itself to this person who has accomplished everything that is necessary for that believing person's salvation when he died on the cross, in the shedding of his blood and in the breaking of his body, offering up unto God a once and for all sacrifice forever, whereby God is satisfied and the sinner, on the basis of what Christ has done, is accepted and justified. You see, it is the commitment of the whole man to the whole of Christ for life and for salvation. And finally, we said this morning, it is wholehearted self-commitment to the person of Christ and his work, which produces a lifelong attachment of love and affection to his person and work. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the believer's life. He is the object of his supreme affection. If you ask the believer, who is number one in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ. But what about your wife? Number two. What about your children? Number three. What about your family? No. Everything in its place. The Lord Jesus is number one. That's why Jesus could say, he who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus, if you will, has the right to have the preeminence in our lives. And the Christian who has wholeheartedly committed himself to the person of Christ for life and salvation will manifest that attitude and that spiritual disposition of faith in that he has an attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. He's never seen Christ with the eyes, the physical eyes, yet within the pages of Scripture he longs to know this Christ and to serve this Christ. And that is manifested in a life of devotion and attachment to him. Well, here we are full circle. We also said in our definition and what we will be considering tonight that saving faith, true faith, Bible faith, faith the way the Bible describes it, is faith that is wholehearted self-commitment to the person of Christ and his work, producing a life of love and attachment to his person, manifested by a life of practical submission to his lordship. Manifested by a life of practical submission to his lordship. Do you ever wonder why some of the most practical passages and obvious and used passages in all of the Bible concerning salvation all deal with the Lordship of Christ? Acts 16:31. Believe was the message of Paul to the Philippian jailer, who said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Who is the person who is going to be saved? He believes that God raised Christ from the dead, but he confesses that Jesus is Lord. That confession must be there in the mouth, and as we shall see, it must manifest itself in the practicality of life. Two key passages that speak to that issue are clearly manifesting that when a person is presented with the object of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is presented as the object, but in being the object of our faith, he is the Lord in whom we believe. We believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? And it's ironic, I met two young men I may have mentioned this story, but it's worth repeating, I trust, in a pizzeria in North Jersey. And when through a long series of conversations, I began to recommend this book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Make a long story short, and they were insisting that this man is preaching salvation by works. If you insist that you must have Jesus as Savior and Lord, otherwise you're not a Christian. And they quoted Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I said, well, doesn't that say that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead, then and only then you will be saved. Well, that's just talking about the Jews. Well, listen, even if it was only talking about the Jews, what's the difference? The point is the Jews got saved by believing in Jesus as Lord. But the ironic thing about that passage is that he's not only talking about the Jews, he's talking about Gentiles too. And there was a rationalization, there was a quick, young, innocent, if I could put that way, young men who had embraced the teaching, which if they really embraced in their hearts, they're going to hell. For if Christ is not their Lord, I don't know if he is or he is not, but if that's the reality, they're not going to heaven. With all of their confession that Jesus is Savior, he must also be Lord. But the point is there was an undoing, a rationalization of a clear-cut passage that speaks of salvation, and in salvation there is a confession concerning Jesus as Lord. What does it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 21? Turn there with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, in explaining the whole aspect of them speaking in tongues, he says to his hearers that this was fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Notice what it says in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They call upon the name of the Lord. Master, Kyrios. They call upon the name of the Lord. When you call upon the name of the Lord, then you will be saved. But I thought we call upon the name of the Savior, yes? But we also call upon the name of the Lord. Then we will be saved. Turn with me for another passage. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. In salvation, what does a person receive in that act of saving faith? Does he receive a half of Christ or the whole of Christ? Colossians 2 and verse 6 says to us, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In the initial act of salvation, in the experiencing of saving faith, there is the reception of the whole Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you divide Christ and says, I'll take this part of him and reject that part, we do not have biblical salvation. We have something other than salvation. That's why A.W. Tozer has said, the Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half of Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Savior and Lord. Foolish, ridiculous, nonsense is to think that we can departmentalize. We can cut Christ to pieces, if you will. I'll take this and I won't take that. I like this and I don't like that. Either you get the whole of Christ or you don't get none of him. But that's earth-shattering, isn't it? We're talking about a total, complete surrender to the whole person of Christ by the whole man. Yes, it's exactly what Christ is demanding and calling for in salvation, in saving faith. The total man to the total Christ. So I say the saving faith is manifested by a life of practical submission to his lordship. And in the act of salvation, if you will, in experiencing salvation through the God-given ability to believe, saving faith, we receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. And those steps are not two distinct steps. Receive Jesus today in order to guarantee that you're going to heaven. And then when you get more yielded, more consecrated, when you want to take that extra step of faith, then you can have Jesus as Lord. That is not the teaching of the Bible. And I say, and I have witnessed people who receive Jesus as Savior, and he's not the Lord of their lives, and they are characterized by carnality, carnal Christians. That is, their life is dominated by sin to one degree or another, in this sin or in that sin. Those people, if they die in that condition, will go to hell. And it's ironic that this doctrine is being attacked. This teaching that salvation has to do with the lordship of Christ. MacArthur says, one segment of evangelicalism has begun to propound the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. The quote is from Zane Hodges, The Gospel Under Siege, Dallas, 1981. And many others can be quoted from, where there is being propounded in the pulpits of our land this heretical, ungodly doctrine that a person can receive Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. Say, my dear brother, why do you get excited about this? Why does it burn in your heart? And it does. Because I know, on my hand, I can count people in my family, personal acquaintances. I know people in churches who think everything is all right with their souls. And you know what? They are so hard to reach. They are so difficult to convince. But the preacher said, if I raise my hand and walk an aisle and walk into the office and get on my knees and pray and say, Jesus, save me from my sins. And yeah, I know I'm still committing adultery. I know I'm still lying to my parents. I know I never read the Bible. I know I don't like to go to church. I know I just do it for ulterior motives. But still, I said yes to Jesus. I'm saved. And they really think that they're saved. That is a terrible situation to be. Terrible. Why? Why? Do modern-day preachers propound such a doctrine, which in sincerity they think will be for the salvation of those who hear and embrace that message, but in reality it will be for their damnation? For if Jesus is received as Savior and not as Lord, That is not an evidence of true faith. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Well, we go on to say, when I have said it is manifested by a life of practical submission to his lordship, submission to the lordship of Christ requires obedience. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Obedience. Obedience to the lordship of Christ is a reality, proof that we have saving faith. Look at John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Who is the person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the person who has the commands of Christ and is basically, not perfectly, keeping them in his life. He has a desire, he has an ability given to him by the Holy Ghost, that when God gives him a new heart, it says in Ezekiel 36, I will cause them to walk in my ways and to keep my commandments. They live a life of obedience to Christ, not because they're trying to earn their way to heaven. They're already saved based upon what Jesus has done for them. But because they love Christ, and because they've got true faith in Christ, and because they're in submission to his lordship, they manifest that submission of love in that they are keeping his commandments as the general rule of their life. Look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. If words can be so clear, here is a person who says he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has faith in Christ, and yet you look at his life, there is disobedience in this area and in that area and this area and that area and that, which captivates and controls, if you will, his life, and yet the teaching that Jesus is my Savior and I'm going to heaven is held on to with a life-death grip. And MacArthur goes on to say, a concept of faith that excludes obedience corrupts the message of salvation. Well, we also talk about discipleship. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I've heard people say, well, discipleship, well, you become a believer and then you become a disciple. Discipleship and believing are two different things. That is not the teaching of the Bible. John chapter 10, verse 28 to 30. What is a believer? What is a disciple? A follower, a learner of Christ? Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them, who does he give eternal life to? Those who in verse 27 are those who hear his voice, those whom he knows, and those who follow Christ. He gives eternal life to those who follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You see. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who follows Christ. That is what a believer is. That's what a sheep is. And if a sheep does not follow the shepherd, it's not a sheep. If a believer does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship, he's not a Christian. He's not saved. He's not going to heaven. Turn to Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. Some of the strongest language anywhere to be found in all of the Bible. Luke 14 verse 25. Where the Lord Jesus, and may I say here at this point, the Lord Jesus was never concerned about getting crowds into the church and getting crowds to follow him. He was concerned about people's souls. And in faithfulness to their souls, he told them certain things that you would say were unkind, and you would say that they were crude, and you would say he's just cutting right across the edge, but that's exactly what they needed to hear. Look in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. Jesus, you could have said, well, I should be rejoicing. I've got a great following. But notice what Jesus does. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be. It is impossible. Christ must be supreme in his affections, and supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus will manifest itself in a life of discipleship. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot. Dunamai. He has not the ability to be my disciple. There's no way he can be a disciple if he's not willing to forsake all in a life of consecration and obedience to me. Even if it involves personal cost and pain in a life of cross-bearing. Could words in all of the Bible be more clear? See, the gospel appeal is tacked onto a wholly inadequate explanation of what it means to believe. What does it mean to believe? To believe in the Lord Jesus is a wholehearted commitment to his person and his work, manifested by a life of devotion, shown itself in a life of practical obedience to his lordship. So finally, we have seen concerning the Lord Jesus, we've seen obedience and discipleship, and now I want to bring before you holiness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Holiness must be the characteristic of the man who has experienced faith and is in submission to the lordship of Christ. And there's no way anyone can get around this passage. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Holiness must characterize the believer in order for him to have the assurance that he's going to heaven. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now let me read it again. Could the Bible really be saying what it's saying? Pursue peace with all men. The word there is persecute. Persecute peace with all men. And persecute holiness. Christians there, Hebrew Christians, persecute holiness. Why? Without which no man will see the Lord. But I thought the Bible says only believe. Yes. I thought it says repent. Yes. Repent and believe. Well, holiness will be the characteristic of the Christian's life. You know what the Bible calls Christians? Saints. Every believer here in Trinity Baptist Church in Woodstock is a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't need the canonization of Rome to make you a saint. You became a saint when you were born again. But what does it mean to be a saint? A holy one. One who has a life of holiness, separation unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. He's wholly devoted unto Christ. His life is manifested by holiness. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we also read these words. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus, and knowing even as we are known and we're going to be like him, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see? The believer is seeking to purify himself. He's got a life of spiritual purity, holiness, because he's seeking to imitate his Savior and his Lord who is pure. So I say that the believer needs to manifest that practical submission to the lordship of Christ in obedience and in holiness and in discipleship. And now I'm really going to get into trouble. In a life of good works. Oh, wait a minute. Holy. Being justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5 says. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, this is it now. Good works. This is the teaching of Rome, some would say. But wait a minute. You know, no matter how you slice it, you cannot run away from good works. Good works has got to be there in the Christian life. The important thing is, where do you put it? If you put it as the basis of your salvation, then you're not going to heaven. For you're trusting in your works. And that will never get you there, because you can never do enough to please God. But good works is not the basis of our salvation, but it is the necessary evidence of it. Turn to James chapter 2. And that's exactly where Brother MacArthur has been attacked. He's teaching salvation by works. And I had to say to these two individuals, you missed the whole point of what our brother's saying. You missed the whole point. You see, the whole point of what he's saying, James chapter 2. He's not teaching that we're saved by works. He is teaching that we're saved by faith in Christ, which is manifested by a life of good works, to prove the reality of our submission to his lordship. James chapter 2. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That is faith alone, which does not produce works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is, if it does not have works to prove the reality of true faith as the evidence that one has true faith. If works is not the byproduct of true faith, then that's not true faith, that's dead faith. But then someone will say to me, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see what James is saying? I will show you the reality of my faith because it's proved out in my life, in a life of good works. And though I do not trust in those good works which God produces in me and causes me to do, yet that is the necessary byproduct of true faith. True faith works by love. True faith is not stagnant. True faith produces a life of good works unto the glory of the Father. You see. And notice now, verse 24, one of the most perplexing verses in all of the Bible. You see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's why Luther, in the Reformation, mistakenly, and later on he understood where James was coming from, he condemned, if you will, he put aside the book of James and says it's not part of the New Testament canon. Why? It's talking about works. It doesn't say much about faith in Christ. And eventually he understood his error. His error was this. He did not understand that what he was saying was perfectly in harmony with what the Apostle Paul was teaching. Paul was stressing salvation by faith apart from the works of the law as being the basis of our salvation. James is teaching that that true faith, which is the basis of our salvation in Christ, will of necessity, if it's true faith, produce good works. That's what he's saying. So there's, by faith we are justified before God based upon what Christ has done. But yet there's a justification, if you will, in our lives. There's the reality, the proof, the works that we do, the works that God enables us to do in our lives is an evidence that we have true faith. We have truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Ephesians 2:10 says, for you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God beforehand prepared that you should walk in them. And time fails me. If we had time, we would go to the book of Titus and how Paul says to the Christians there, by way of Titus, that those who have believed in God might be very careful to maintain a life of good works. Why? Is that how they're going to get to heaven? No. But that is going to be the reality that their faith is true and real. And now, boy, let's deal with Romans chapter 2. In the day of judgment, what is going to be the basis upon which a person will go to heaven or not go to heaven? Romans chapter 2. And verse 5 through 7. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, Paul is now dealing with the Jews. He's dealt with the Gentiles. Now he's dealing with the self-righteous Jews. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now notice this. Now pay attention. Eternal life to those who believe. Is that what your Bible says? Do I got a wrong translation here? To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Whom is God going to give eternal life 2. To those who by patient continuance in doing good, they're living a life of doing good. Is God teaching us here that he saves people on the basis of good works? No. What God is doing here is dealing with language to show that the reality of true faith will be manifested in a life of doing good and good works. So therefore, when God says, because of their good works, as being the reality of their faith in me, that is the reason that this person is truly one of my own, has truly come to Christ, has truly believed in him. His faith is not a dead faith. It is a true faith in my son, which has produced a life of doing good, a life of good works. This is the person who will get eternal life. Now, if you look at this verse all by itself, it seems to be on the surface teaching salvation by works. But it's not. Isn't that what Matthew 25 does? Whom does Jesus say, depart to and come to? In that passage, it says nothing about faith. It says about doing good, primarily to God's people. Is the Lord Jesus teaching salvation by works? No. He's teaching salvation by faith, which produces a life of good works, so that when he looks at those good works and says, you had good works in your life, manifested to God's people, in reality was towards me, which is an indication to me that you had true faith in me. And that's exactly what Jesus does in John chapter 5 and verse 28. He talks about the resurrection, and at the resurrection, it speaks of those who shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, and some unto the resurrection of damnation. But you notice what it says. Those who have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life. Good works. Good works. We cannot get away with it. Good works has been the evidence of true faith in the Lord Jesus as my only hope of heaven. Good works. No, am I teaching? Is Matata teaching? Is your pastor teaching? Are those others who preach the same message teaching that salvation is by good works? No. Salvation is by faith in Christ, as we saw this morning. That's true faith. Faith in his person and his work. But it will manifest its life in a life of good works. Well, now, finally, as we seek to finish up our consideration, Christian here in Woodstock, Trinity Baptist Church, professing Christian, do you have saving faith? Go through a Judgment Day honesty experience there with yourself right in your pew. Do you, professing believer in Trinity Baptist Church, Woodstock, New York, here in 1990, as we embark on 1991, do you have saving faith? Do you have true faith? Is Christ truly the object, the only object of your trust to get you to heaven? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Is Christ the only basis of your salvation? Is he really now? Or somehow being a Reformed Baptist? Somehow being church member of Trinity Baptist Church? Somehow knowing the catechism and knowing the confession and reading the Bible and coming to church and hearing sermons? Is that the basis of your salvation? Could it be that some can be deluded? It's very possible. And because I love your soul and I want you to come with me to heaven, truly saved, could it be that, and God only knows and you know, do you have true faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting Christ? And could it be, if there is one here this evening, that all along when this type of preaching has come your way, you avoid this. You don't even want to think about it. You don't even want to question the thought that I might not be a true believer. You don't want to look at yourself, my dear brother and sister, professing brother and sister. The best thing you can do for yourself is to judge yourself now. If you've got the real thing, the real diamond, no matter how much you put it underneath the microscope of God's word, it will never prove to be anything but a real diamond. If you've got true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sought to explain it this morning, then look at that faith.
Is it a genuine, sincere, honest, heartfelt commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Pastor Ray for your salvation? Are you trusting theology, doctrine? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus? And I've been in Reformed Baptist churches to know that people can be deceived in those churches where even this gospel is preached so faithfully, trusting in something other than Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. I ask you tonight, professing brother and sister whom I love in the Lord, do you trust, do you rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you? Do you? Answer that question with judgment day honesty. I didn't say now, look at yourself and say, oh, my faith is so low. I said, if your faith even is even that small, is it real faith? Do you wholeheartedly accept and receive and commit yourself to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ? You've never seen him? You never heard him with the physical ear, but within the pages of the Bible, when he's preached to you, your heart goes out to him. Yes, Lord Jesus, you are my only hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And in faithfulness to your soul here tonight, I ask that question and deal with it with judgment day honesty. Professing believer, do you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the only object of your affection? Is he the hope of your soul who will help you to face God in the day of judgment and know that because he shed his blood for you and died for your sins and you're trusting in him and what he has done for sinners, that will get you to heaven? Is that your trust? I hope and pray that it is. Well, professing Christian, is Christ your Lord? Come on now. Is Christ your Lord? Young person, you make a profession of faith. Is Christ your Lord? Is that manifested itself in a life of submission to his authority? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. This type of preaching is not going to fill churches, but this type of preaching is the best thing for men's souls. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus is asking every professing believer at Trinity Baptist Church here tonight, you call me Lord. Do you do the things which I say? Look what it says in verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man who built his house and dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, The stream beat vehemently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. Some people have interpreted this passage that to be founded, the house that is built upon the rock is the faith in Christ. That's not what it's talking about. The house that is built upon a rock is a person who manifests his submission to Christ in practical obedience. Practical obedience to what he says. You mean to say that is building a house upon a rock? Yes. Though Christ is always the rock of our salvation, the proof of that as we submit to his lordship is we do what he says in every area of life. You see, in our sex lives, young person, in the backseat with that young lady, disobeying mom and dad, disrespectful to the pastor sitting there in church and you're bored half to death. Where is the reality of Christ's lordship giving you obedience to his laws and to his will? Will you delight to please him, young person, professing believer here tonight? Where is that attitude in your heart? Because the Lord Jesus is saying here that if we have any other aspect of lordship, if we're not trusting Christ as Lord and manifesting that In a life of practical obedience, we're going to be like people in verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house upon the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I would not want to be guilty of what other men are guilty of. In faithfulness to your soul, I ask you this evening, judge yourself honestly with Judgment Day honesty. Is your life characterized by a life of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that proven out in obedience in this part of your life, in that part of your life, and in that part of your life? Now, that does not mean we do not sin, no. But can we honestly say, Lord, you know I want to please you, and is that what actually happens in our lives? Do not be deceived. If that is not the case, if Christ is not your practical Savior and Lord, if you will, and if that is not manifesting itself in practical submission, you're not a Christian tonight. And you may be a member here of this church. You may know the Bible. You may pray. You may go out witnessing. You're not saved. You're not ready to meet the Lord. You've got to make sure that Christ is your Lord. And that's proved out in your life of obedience to His Word. May Judgment Day honesty be your portion tonight, professing believer. And finally, what do we say to the millions who are perishing in evangelical fundamentalist churches? What do we say? God have mercy upon the state of the church. Because those who propose to be the friends of the gospel, indirectly, unknowingly, unawarely, are becoming the enemies of the gospel, for they are giving people an assurance, a false assurance, based upon that you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, which is very dangerous. And John MacArthur goes on to quote finally A.W. Pink, where he says, those preachers who tell sinners they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, now listen to this language, are as erroneous and dangerous as others who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by our own efforts. Now, did you hear what the man said? Those who preach the salvation is only believing in Christ the Savior and not as Lord, and that's not proved out in the life, they are as dangerous as those who teach salvation by works, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, the liberal Presbyterians, the liberal Methodists, the Protestants, and all of those, the Unitarians, any other religion you want to come up with, salvation by works. These who preach Savior and not Lordship are as dangerous as those. You see why? Because in actuality, you're all going to hell. That's the only point. They're all going to hell, to the same place. And may I say to you tonight, is the devil fastidious? Is he very concerned of how he gets you to hell? Whether he gets you there through the Roman church or through some sincere, well-meaning preacher who tells you, you take Jesus as your Savior, not as your Lord, and that's what you do, and you die that way, you go to hell. And he's the murderer of your soul. See, the point is the devil wants to destroy your soul. He's not fastidious how he does it. What should be our attitude towards our dear brothers and sisters in these evangelical circles? We'll pray for them. Pray that God will enable them, many of them, who may be deceived, and only God knows, that they might realize what true faith in Christ is. What true commitment to the Lordship of Christ is. For I tell you this evening, the greatest thing that can happen to the church in 1991 is that God will begin to take preachers who many of them genuinely know Him and begin to read their word, the Word of God, and begin to rediscover the old forgotten truths of the Word of God that we must preach. A message about God, a message about sin, a message about wrath, a message about saving faith in Christ, a message about the evidence of faith in Christ. Those essentials must be preached. Otherwise, unconsciously, unawarely, and some on purpose may do it, are going to help to lead poor, diluted souls to hell. And how does Ezekiel chapter 3 come into play then? I don't know exactly. But somehow God will require their blood at their hands, which is a serious matter. One of the greatest prayer resolutions you can have for 1991 in a world of crisis and tension is, Lord, revive and deal with your church. The church is the light of the world. The church is the salt of the earth. And the church has forsaken its original purity. The church has got to come back to the preaching of the whole Word of God before we can ever hope and think of the possibility of revival. Well, may the Lord be pleased to seal these considerations over these last six messages in dealing with our hearts. And may the Lord cause us to see that if we truly know Him by His grace, we are, of most people, blessed. We are blessed, for God has granted us that gift of repentance. God has granted us that gift of true faith. God has granted us that ability to submit to Christ's Lordship and proved that out in our lives by a life of obedience, discipleship, holiness, and a life of good works. That is a gift from God. Why is it so many are deluded and you're not this evening? And as our brother was telling me at the table at the noon meal, why me, Lord? You could have left me in my blindness. Why me, Lord? That's the amazing thing about the gospel and salvation is, why, Lord? With so much deception is going on, when the devil has blinded the hearts of men, lest they believe the gospel, why, Lord, have you given me true faith? When there's so much false faith all around that your word teaches, why, Lord, have you given me true repentance where there's such little repentance all around? Why, Lord, have you given me true submission to the Lordship of Christ when there's so much nonsense going? Why me, Lord? Give God praise. Give God glory for that great gift of salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would take your word and seal it to our hearts, that you would deal with us in mercy, and that each one tonight would deal honestly with their souls before your holy presence. And I pray, Lord, that every true believer in this place, even those who are weak in their faith, Lord, that I pray that I would have not said anything to cause them to stumble, but strengthen their assurance, strengthen them, and make them stronger Christians. And if their faith is weak, even like the grain of a mustard seed, Lord, increase their faith so that they might have a greater assurance that Christ is theirs and they are your children. They are going to heaven. But, oh Lord, if there's anyone at all in this place who's deceived, who's never had true faith, never experienced true repentance, Lord, we love them so much as to pray for them. Save them truly, Lord. Deal with them in mercy. Help them to truly come to you, Lord, lest they would wake up before you and hear those terrible words, depart from me. Oh, and deal with our children. Deal with any unconverted person here who is not willing to take these things seriously. Oh, Lord, help them to see that unless they repent, they will perish. Unless they believe in the Lord Jesus, they will be damned. Oh, have mercy, we plead and we pray. Oh, God, deal with sinners tonight for the glory of your name and for the good of their souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.